to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line for you if you want to call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'll talk about that with you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Maggie from Portland, Oregon. Maggie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Hi.
My question today is, can you share with me the difference between New Age versus Christianity? And then also, do you feel that that has anything to do with the Great Deception, being that the Antichrist is going to come in the form of an angel of light? Sorry, I'm not sure if that's completely separate topics or if that kind of connects in any way, but I was just wondering if you could teach me a little bit about that. I've been reading about New Age, but I think it's just so many layers. I think I'm confusing myself more than I'm getting clarity.
Mm-hmm. Well, the New Age movement has almost nothing to do with real Christianity, although they borrow some tenets, as many cults do, from Christianity. For the most part, the New Age movement is a resurgence of a combination of Eastern mysticism, Eastern religion, and maybe shamanism, the occult, almost any spirituality, in fact, that isn't Christian is part of it. Now, they do like to, of course, quote Jesus, because everybody wants to quote Jesus. I mean, the Buddhists like Jesus, the Hindus like Jesus, even some Jews like Jesus. The Muslims think very highly of Jesus. And so Jesus is the guy that everybody agrees is a good guy, although he didn't speak all that well of others who founded other religious systems. They all speak well of him, and the New Age movement's no different. They would all try to recruit Jesus, of course, into their system and say that he taught reincarnation, karma, and other Eastern religious concepts, which he did not teach and which are contrary to what he taught. So Christianity is the belief in the one true creator God, who made us and loves us and sent Jesus to redeem us and did so and established his kingdom in rivalry to all other kingdoms on the planet. And that his kingdom is growing because Jesus is ruling from the right hand of God, and our people who submit to him are in his kingdom and are saved. Now, that being so, that has nothing to do with what the message of the New Age is. They don't necessarily even believe in a single God. At least Hindus don't. Hindus believe in thousands of gods, millions of gods. But they believe in energy, and they believe in the force, and they believe in things that kind of take the place of God, but not a personal God. And, of course, they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God in the sense that the Bible teaches. Comparing New Age with Christianity is not really, there's not too many places that they overlap. Like every other religion, they will quote Jesus from time to time because everybody knows that he's good and everyone respects him. But that doesn't mean they're followers of his or that they teach the same things he did. They do not. Now, you mentioned the Antichrist. Does the New Age movement have anything to do with the Antichrist system? Well, the New Age movement is Antichrist, to be sure, because the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, whoever does not confess that Jesus is the Christ is not of God, but is the Antichrist, is Antichrist. So New Age and any other religion that denies Christ's position is Antichrist. Now, you're thinking of an individual Antichrist, and you mentioned him appearing like an angel of light and so forth. Well, that's kind of merging verses about different subjects. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Satan sometimes transforms himself into an angel of light. He is not one, but he is transformed into one to deceive. And he says, how much more would not his ministers be transformed into ministers of righteousness? So he says the devil impersonates an angel of light, just like the devil's ministers impersonate God's messengers. this is not a statement in Paul about the Antichrist per se, any future individual Antichrist. It's simply a reference to a generic fact that the messengers of Satan will sometimes look like messengers of God. Whether there's going to be a literal individual Antichrist or not is certainly something that can be questioned, because there's not really much in the Bible that mentions him. There is a beast in Revelation 13 who, by all evidences in the chapter, is not an individual man, but in my opinion is a system. Has seven heads and 10 horns. These are all kings. There's seven heads or seven kings. The 10 horns are 10 kings. We're obviously not looking at an individual man, but a system of government with many rulers. So I don't believe that the beast in Revelation should be mistaken for an individual person. There is a man of lawlessness mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, and many people think he's the Antichrist, and perhaps he is. But again, there is a widespread view that has dominated the Protestant world for centuries, that the man of sin is not actually an individual, but is a system also, a false religious system. And then there's a little horn in Daniel 7, and a little horn in Daniel 8, and a willful king in Daniel 11. Sometimes they're said to be the Antichrist, but actually each of them in their own context proves to be somebody who actually appeared in history in the past. So I don't really know where we would find in the Bible reference, at least an unambiguous reference, to an individual Antichrist. But we certainly have Antichrists. So John said, "My little children, it is the last hour." He's writing 2,000 years ago. He said, "And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour." So John, 2,000 years ago, said we already got lots of Antichrists. We don't need any more than that to prove that we're living in the last hour. So I hope that connects the two questions you had adequately. It's probably different than what you expected, but once in a while that happens here at this show. All right. Thank you for your call. Just a lot of noise there on the line now. Let's talk to Jonas from Camarillo, California. Jonas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. I have a question regarding Ephesians 2:20, which states that God's household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What prophets does Paul have in mind here? And I'll take your answer off the air.
All right. Thank you very much. There's two possibilities, it strikes me. One is that by the prophets, he means the writings of the prophets. And by the apostles, he means the apostles themselves and their writings. That would be the Old and the New Testament. Then the Old Testament was written by prophets, not by apostles. And the New Testament was written by apostles, not by prophets. So the Old Testament writings would be the prophets, and the New Testament writings would be the apostles' writings. And therefore, he could be saying the whole of Scripture, Old and New Testament, is the foundation upon which the church is built. Now, of course, he also says that Christ is the chief cornerstone. Elsewhere, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles were all writing about Jesus. And so the writings of the Old and New Testament, which point to Jesus, provide a foundation for the building which is built upon Jesus as the chief cornerstone and the foundation. That's one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is he's talking about the gifts of apostles and prophets, which he mentions later in the same book. You're quoting Ephesians 2:20, but later on in Ephesians 4:11, two chapters later, Paul says that God gave to the church some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some elder pastors and teachers. And he says these are for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So in the beginning of the church age, when the church began to be built, when the building was began to be under construction, the foundation would have been laid. And Paul could be saying that these gifts of apostles and prophets that he mentions have been given to the church. And in this, he means people who have the gifts of apostles and prophets, not referring to the writings of the Old Testament prophets, that they founded the church, more or less. Now, we know of the work of the apostles in doing that. We have the book of Acts telling us that. We don't have very much information about prophets doing that. As far as we know, no New Testament book was ever written by a prophet, unless, of course, we want to say that was the book of Revelation, which is the only prophetic book in the New Testament. But it was written by John the Apostle, so even he wasn't technically a prophet, although he prophesied. So there were people who were prophets. Agabus was called a prophet, but he didn't write any books of the Bible. There were four daughters of Philip who prophesied, so they would be prophetesses. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, he indicated there's a number of prophets in one church. He said, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. And the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. Now, this is talking about the gift of prophecy exercised in the church. Now, Paul did say that not all who prophesy are prophets per se. He said, are all prophets? Question mark. The answer is no, not all are prophets. But the church is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. So there were some prophets and some apostles, as Paul says. And it may be that when he says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he means it's the ministries of those people, the apostles and whatever prophets, also added to the work, that the church had its founding and it's founded upon them. We don't really have there might be a third opinion about that, but we don't have any way of being sure about which of these views would be correct. Paul does, again, say apostles and prophets, where if he was talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament, I mean the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament and the writings of the apostles in the New, we'd expect him to say prophets and apostles. He wouldn't have to, but it'd be more natural to if he's speaking of the two Testaments. Seems like he'd mention the Old Testament first and mention the prophets first. But in mentioning apostles and prophets in that order, he's using the same order that he uses two chapters later when he says God gave some apostles and some prophets. And, you know, evangelists and pastors and teachers. So it may lean a little in favor, the evidence of saying he's talking about gifted ministries of apostles and prophets. Yet again, we don't have the record or any writings from any of the early New Testament prophets. We know they were there. They are mentioned. Agabus gives, we have two specimens of his prophesying, but they're not the kind of things that, become scripture, because they were personal, one was a personal prophecy relevant to the Church of Antioch, and one was a personal prophecy relevant to Paul himself about him being bound when he comes to Jerusalem. So, you know, there's no reason for those prophecies to be written in scripture, which are for the edification of the whole church. I mean, they're recorded in the historical record, but he didn't write books. So I would say that we'd have to assume from that in addition to the apostles, with whom we are very familiar from reading the book of Acts, there were also prophets with whom we're not very familiar at the same time, and they would be building up the church too. In the Didache, which is a book written at the end of the first century by Christians, and it's sort of a manual for Christian behavior and service, it mentions frequently prophets coming to the churches. Now, this is a generation or two after the apostles. It talks about how, you know, if a prophet comes to you and he does this, then, you know, accommodate him. But if he does that, he's a false prophet and so forth. And so we know that there were traveling prophets that the Didache speaks about as if everybody knew about them. We just don't have any book of the Bible that really tells us very much about them. All right, so if the church was built on the foundation, that happened 2,000 years ago. The foundation, you don't keep laying the foundation over and over and again. The church is a building that's been growing for 2,000 years, and its foundation was laid 2,000 years ago upon the apostles and prophets, said Paul. Okay, let's talk to Sam from Michigan. Sam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve.
Hi.
I was your last caller yesterday, but you didn't get a chance to get to me.
Oh, sorry.
A couple questions. I would like to know, are Israelites, Hebrews, Semites, Jews, are they one of the same people? And also, which is the correct Sabbath day, Sunday or Saturday? And then if you have a chance to answer me, Adam and Eve, why do they have such modern names? or were they named someone else? Because Adam and Eve, they seem so contemporary names, and they were the first people on earth.
Well, Adam and Eve, they're not contemporary names, except insofar as there are people, contemporary people, who borrow the names from the Bible. The name Abraham and the name Jacob, and for that matter, the name Isaiah or Jeremiah, there's people who name their kids that, but they're not exactly what we call contemporary names, except insofar as contemporary people have used them. I do know some people who've named their sons Adam, and I know some women named Eve, but that doesn't make them modern names. These are ancient names from the Bible.
Okay.
And so it's not really that the Bible picks some modern names and assign them to ancient people. It's the other way around. Now, you asked, tell me your other questions again.
Israelite, Hebrew, Semite.
Israelite, Hebrew, Semite.
Are they the same, okay. Same people?
Yeah, sometimes their names can be used interchangeably, sometimes not. The word Hebrew is the oldest of those words. And we find it in, I believe it's the 14th chapter of Genesis, when Abraham is first referred to as a Hebrew. Now, all the Jews and Israelites came from Abraham, so they would also be Hebrews. But it's a larger group. Some scholars believe that the word Hebrew is derived from the word Eber, who was an ancestor of Abraham a few generations earlier, and that Hebrew might mean an Eberite or a follower of, or descendant of Eber. So anyway, whatever the source of the meaning is of Hebrew, Abraham is the first in the Bible to be called a Hebrew, and we're not told why he was called that, but he was descended from Eber, and that might be a reference to his descent. Now, the word Israelite is based on descendants from the man Israel. Now, the man Israel was the great-grandson of Abraham. So he was a Hebrew, because all of Abraham's descendants, like himself, were Hebrews. And Israel, therefore, is a Hebrew too. Now, the man Israel, whose name was also Jacob, had 12 sons, and they had big families and clans and tribes. They became 12 tribes of Israel. And so the nation of Israel, which came along later on after the Exodus, was largely based upon this family of descendants of Israel, the children of Israel, as they were called. And so what we would call Israel as an ethnic designation would have to be a reference to people descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel. And they would be Hebrew and Israel. So those terms would be overlapping, but not all Hebrews would be Israelites. The word Semite is not really in the Bible, but it's it comes from the name Shem. And that would make it the most ancient fork in the genealogical road for this family, because Shem was one of the three sons of Noah, which was long before Abraham, 10 generations before Abraham. Shem was one of the three surviving heads of families after the flood. And Shemites or Semites are those descended from Shem. Abraham was a Semite or a Shemite because his ancestors go back to Shem. So was Eber, whom I mentioned earlier. So Abraham was descended from Eber, making him a Hebrew, and also descended from Shem, making him a Semite. So the words Semite and Hebrew, although they are not the same in range, because not all Shemites would be descended from Eber, just like not all Hebrews are descended from Israel. These are words that all apply to Israel, because Israel goes back to Abraham, which goes back to Eber, making them Hebrews, goes back to Shem, making them Semites. So Semite, Hebrew, Israelite are all terms that would apply to the Jews. Now, the word Jew came from the word Judah, which was originally only one of the 12 tribes. However, it became the name of a nation also. When the tribes split in the time of Rehoboam, there were two Israelite nations. 10 of the tribes to the north were called Israel. 2 of the tribes to the south were called Judah. Now, the name Judah gives rise to the word Jew. A Jew is a Judean, a person of Judah. Now, at one point, people from all the tribes, individuals, were part of the nation of Judah, partly because the northern kingdom was apostate and some more godly members of those 12 of the 10 tribes of the north migrated down and became part of Judah, so that they became part of Judah, even though they were not of the tribe of Judah, they were part of the nation of Judah. After the northern tribe of the northern kingdom was destroyed, all Israelites were called Judeans, because they were all part of Judah. And therefore, when the term Jew was coined in the captivity, it applied to all Judeans, that is, people from all 12 tribes, but largely based on the name Judah. So a Jew today would be an Israelite. And Israelites are Hebrews, and Hebrews are Semites. So that would say that those names all overlap. And you had one other question. What was that?
What is the true Sabbath?
The true
is
Sabbath
it
is
Sunday,
Saturday.
Or is it Saturday?
No, the true Sabbath is Saturday. But of course, the New Testament does not require the observance of Sabbath. There's a new covenant now. God only required the observance of Sabbath in connection with the old covenant. When he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, was the first time he spoke to them, or to anybody, as far as we know, about keeping Sabbath day. It was part of the covenant he made with them. Now, the old covenant that God made has been replaced with a new covenant, according to the New Testament scriptures, and the new covenant doesn't make any reference to a Sabbath obligation. So, just like we don't have to offer animal sacrifices or keep Yom Kippur or circumcise or any of that stuff, or wear border, you know, blue borders on our garments. All those things were part of the Hebrew, the Israelite covenant made at Sinai. But that covenant's gone. We don't offer sacrifices. We don't wear blue borders around our garments, and we don't have to keep the Sabbath either. But the Sabbath, like all these other things, was a type and a shadow of spiritual things. According to Hebrews 4, it was a type of a rest that we enter as Christians, when we believe in Christ, we enter into a spiritual state of rest. And we know it's not talking about the Sabbath, although the writer of Hebrews does use the word keeping of Sabbath. He says in Hebrews 4:9, there remains a keeping of Sabbath for the people of God. But he's simply meaning we keep the spiritual Sabbath, because he mentions in that passage that the Hebrews did not enter this rest that he's talking about. In the days of Joshua, they did not. And they had not even in the time of David yet entered into it. It remained to be entered into. So the rest that he's recommending, that he calls the keeping of Sabbath, is not a reference to the Sabbath day that was kept by the Jews, and not only in Joshua's time and David's time, but the rest he's talking about was not entered into by people in either Joshua's or David's time. So he's talking about a spiritual rest, not a day. So the true Sabbath day is Saturday. It always was. It's never been changed by God. It was some pope sometime, centuries after the time of Christ, did kind of declare that Sunday is now the Sabbath. But first of all, popes don't have any authority to do that kind of thing. And secondly, even if they did, he could say, okay, Sunday's the Sabbath. Well, but the Bible doesn't say that Christians have to keep the Sabbath, not a Sabbath day. We keep a better Sabbath. We enter into God's rest. Christ's rest, when we put our faith in Christ and cease from our own legalistic works of righteousness.
So it doesn't matter if you keep it on Saturday or Sunday, because all my Jewish friends, they keep it on Saturday.
Well, sure they do. And they're keeping the Sabbath because they're part of the Old Covenant. If they come to Christ, they will come out of the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. And in the New Covenant, there is no obligation to keep the Sabbath. So whether you keep it on Saturday, Sunday, or not at all, is not an issue to God. As I understand it, things like the Sabbath in the Old Testament were a type and a shadow of the fact that God has a claim on our time. Like paying tithes in the Old Testament was a way of saying that God has a claim on our money. But in the New Testament, God has a claim on all of our money. Jesus said, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. The paying of a tithe in the Old Testament was giving a tenth of your money to God, which was a token admitting that God owns your stuff. In the New Testament, that which was a type becomes the reality. God owns us and all that we have. Same thing with the keeping of the Sabbath. It was in the Old Testament, God got one day out of the week, but that was just a way of indicating he wants us to be holy. And he claims our time when he wants to. But in the New Testament, he claims all of our time. We are daily and morning and night always to be living a holy life. Paul said, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So, anything you're doing, even having a meal or doing anything else, you do that to the glory of God. It's not the case that in the New Testament the early Christians recognized one day above another that had to be kept. We find in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, the early Christians met daily. It says they continued daily in one accord in the temple and in breaking bread and doing those things. So their gatherings were not one day a week. They were 7 days a week. In the New Testament, every day becomes God's. And so the Sabbath in the Old Testament was simply a shadow of that. I appreciate your call, Sam. I hope that clarifies some things for you. God bless you. I need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up, and we have more calls waiting. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, the money you give will go to paying for radio time, which is how we stay on the air. We buy time on radio stations. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate at the website, though we have hundreds of resources. All of them are free. Nothing's for sale at the website. That's thenarrowpath.com. And there's a free mobile app also, thenarrowpath.com. You can check that out. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full right now, but you can take down this number. If you call later, a line may be opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And so we go back to the phones and talk this time to CJ from Oceanside, California. CJ, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how's it going?
Well, thank you.
I've got a question about a Netflix show that just came out called The American Gospel. I wondered, first of all, if you're familiar with it?
Let me think. I did see a video that might have been called that. Is it about the Word of Faith teachers?
Yes.
Yes, I did see that some time ago, yeah.
Oh, yeah. So it was really interesting to me because I grew up in a church that that was never exposed to any of the people that they were talking about in the movie.
Uh-huh.
And then within the last, 5 years, I have been exposed to two of, the seven or eight people that they talked about, and I really enjoyed what they had to say and felt like I grew a lot in my faith. And they were a little bit more charismatic on that side, and that was interesting to me, and I felt like there was part of it where I was just eating the meat, spit out the bones kind of style when I was listening to them. But a lot of it was super good. And then I saw this movie and there are other guys that I listened to trashing them. And I was confused and wondered what your take was on the movie or on, if not the movie, the ministry at Bethel Church in Reading or another man named Todd White that they talked about in the movie.
Right.
Those two specifically. I was wondering if you had any, I don't know what, to ask your opinion or what you see them doing scripturally, if there's anything concerning.
Sure. I would be agreeable with those who made the movie, to tell you the truth, although in most respects. I mean, they were what we call Reformed in their theology, and I'm not Reformed. I'm not Calvinist, and I think, as I recall, all the people in that movie seemed to be, except for the ones they were criticizing. And the Word of Faith teaching is a charismatic teaching. It's not all charismatics. I'm going to have to put you on hold. That's too much noise from the background. Not all charismatics hold to the Word of Faith teaching, but Word of Faith people are always charismatic. And Bethel in Reading would also be of the same sort. I had some interest when I was young in the Word of Faith teachers, a little bit like yourself. I was raised in a church that knew nothing about the charismatic movement, knew nothing about gifts of the Spirit, nothing about healing and things like that. And when I was in my late teens, someone gave me a book by Kenneth Hagin. In fact, many books by Kenneth Hagin. He had a bunch of little books, about 30 pages long each, and I read a bunch of them. And I had not heard of him. I had not heard of the movement he represented. My guard was down. He quoted a lot of scripture. He had a lot of testimonies. He even spoke about times when Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him and things like that. And I was pretty impressed and thought, well, you know, he's got the testimonies that prove it and these Bible verses he uses. So I thought, well, maybe this is right. I was in my late teens. And so I began to kind of repeat that word of faith, positive confession type stuff. But as I grew, I read my Bible more. And I began to realize that the Bible verses that Kenneth Hagin used, and he's kind of the granddaddy of these of all these guys in the Word of Faith movement. They kind of looked at him as the grandpa of their movement. The scriptures he quoted, and which all Word of Faith teachers now quote too, to make the same points, are taken entirely out of context and do not mean what he was saying. I don't know what to say about the testimonies he gave. They could be true or they could be lies, but whatever they are, they don't support what the Bible is saying necessarily. And the Bible doesn't support the doctrines of the Word of Faith. If you're interested in more thorough treatment from yours truly, I do have at my website a series of four lectures. All things at our website are free, so you can listen to them for free on the Word of Faith teaching. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, that's thenarrowpath.com, go to the topical lectures link, you'll find that there's a series called Word of Faith. And there's four lectures there where I go through their scriptural case and pretty much answer it. But the Bethel movement is considerably more recent. The Bethel movement is Word of Faith. It is charismatic. And it has certain imbalances. I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe, like the Bethel people seem to, that everybody's supposed to be going out doing supernatural works of signs and wonders. The Bible does not portray in the book of Acts a church doing that. In the book of Acts, we see, for example, in chapter 2, 3,000 people converted. So the church now has 3,000 people, and it's the 12 apostles who are going out working signs and wonders. So 12 out of 3,000 is not a very large majority. In fact, it's a very small minority. We find others besides the apostles did some miracles. Stephen did, who is an apologist, apparently, and Philip, who's called an evangelist. He also did some miracles, but apart from that, we really don't see the average Christian doing miracles. You see a lot of Christians, but miracles were not what they were characterized by. The ministries of some people were, but not most. Paul himself, when he talked about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, he said to one is given, and he lists, to one is given word of wisdom, to one is given a word of knowledge, to one is given faith, to one is given this and that. And finally he says, and one is given the working of miracles. So Paul indicates that working of miracles is a gift that to some people have it, but most people have other gifts than that. Paul also said in 2 Corinthians 12:12, when he was defending his apostleship against people who were claiming that he wasn't a true apostle, he's reminding the Corinthians of how he had been among them. He said, surely the signs of an apostle were manifest among you in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So he saw the miracles that he was doing as signs of his apostleship, not just signs of being a good, faithful Christian. They were, special things that marked him off as an apostle. So Bethel, I think, is not balanced in that respect. They believe everyone can go out and just do miracles and should. More than that, the Bethel movement gets far beyond Scripture in its many of its practices, and practices things that are more like the occult. They became well known for the practice of grave soaking, or grave sucking, it's sometimes called, where they would find the grave of some famous and anointed spiritual preacher of the past, lay down on the grave and seek to soak up the soul or the spirit or the anointing from the grave of that person who's buried there. to me, that's 100% occultic. I saw a video not too long ago of Bill Johnson, who's the pastor at Bethel, and several other people, including a black woman who might have been from Africa, I'm not sure. And they were talking about driving away, I think it was the demon of COVID, if I'm not mistaken. And, the COVID epidemic. And they had a magic stick. It was actually a long pole, such as a shaman would use, or a wizard. It was like a wizard's stick. And they were saying, okay, we're going to pound the stage 3 times with this stick, and that'll drive the demons away. Well, maybe if you're a shaman, it would, but that's not how demons are driven away in the Bible. And yet, Bill Johnson was up there amening the whole thing. You see, one thing I want to tell you, I am charismatic. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit, and that's what the word charismatic means. The word charismatic means someone who believes in the gifts of the Spirit, being for today and so forth, and I do. But the charismatic movement is an embarrassment to a person like me who is charismatic but actually wants to be biblical, because the charismatic movement is about the most undiscerning group of people in the body of Christ anywhere. They're just fascinated with the abnormal. They're fascinated with the supernatural. And they are so fascinated that if they don't find enough variety of the supernatural in their Christian life doing biblical things, they look to the occult and they borrow from that. And they often do in many charismatic circles. Not all, but many charismatic circles, they are practicing things that are adopted right out of the occult. That is demonic stuff. And so this is it's an embarrassment and a concern for someone like myself who believes the gifts of the Spirit are genuine. That is, the real gifts of the Spirit in the Bible are genuine. But I don't believe in magic sticks and wizardry and grave soaking, things like that. To me, that's all dangerous stuff. So that's how I feel about Bethel and the Word of Faith in general. If you want my analysis biblically of the Word of Faith movement and their teachings, as I said, go to thenarrowpath.com. And there you can go to the tab that says topical lectures, and then you can find the Word of Faith teaching, and they're all, everything's free. You can listen to it there. Okay, let's talk to Ron from Brentwood, California. Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path. A lot of California callers today. Hello, Ron.
Yes, I would like to quote three scriptures.
Okay, you called the other day and didn't have them quite together, but I hope you're going to be a little more efficient with the time today. Go ahead.
Okay. Ecclesiastes 9:3.
Okay.
Solomon said that man is full of wickedness and madness is in his heart, implying that man was morally insane. Also in Genesis, it says that they'll be evil. They were evil in their youth, not from their youth. And Paul said, when I wanted to do good, I can't do it. He was a slave to sin.
Right.
So the idea that man has free will is foreign to Scripture.
No,
and 95% of Christian teachers, if not more, all of them, believe that man has free will.
Well, it's not foreign from Scripture, because Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Actually, Moses said that too. And people are continually exhorted to make choices. That's the exercise of their will. And some people exercise their will contrary to God wanting them to do it. For example, it says in Luke 7:30, that the Pharisees rejected the will of God for themselves by not being baptized by John. Well, that statement means nothing unless it's saying that God wanted them to be baptized by John, but they didn't, and thus they rejected God's will for them by not doing so. That free will is, throughout Scripture, is not only stated, but implied. In every time a command is given, and every time God is complaining about what somebody has done, he's saying, I didn't choose that. I didn't want you to do that. You chose that. And, yeah, you can find verses like the ones you gave that talk about man being evil in his youth. Yeah, I'm pretty sure I was evil in my youth, and so I'm not going to disagree with that. That doesn't mean I didn't have any free choices. To say a man's evil in his youth doesn't mean he doesn't have any choices. I believe even an old man who's evil has free choice. And that's why sometimes an old man can repent in his old age, because he has the choice to, even though he's become established in evil. Solomon's statement, of course, that people are crazy in evil. You know, I say that kind of thing, too. We all do. You know, when I see people looting and things like that, I say, those people have gone crazy. They're insane. But I'm not saying that they are incapable of repenting and choosing and going right. The words that you read in Solomon are not proving that there's no free will. And Paul, when he said that he does not do the things he chooses, is at least saying that he chooses. He just can't carry out all the choices he makes. And I would agree with you about that. If you think the doctrine of free will means that people can do anything they want to, including, let us say, I want to fly by flapping my wings. Well, I don't have any wings, so I can't do that. I can't choose something that's impossible to do. And there's no one that I know of who believes in human free will who would say people can do anything they may wish to do, because there are things that humans are limited in doing. But that's not saying there's no such thing as free will, because among the things we are able to do are a great number of things we can choose. And when Paul said, I can choose to do the right thing, but I can't carry it out, he's saying there's something in me that inhibits me. It's like I've got shackles on. I've got sin in my members. They're dragging me down. And but I can still choose. He says, to choose what is good, I can do that. But how to carry it out, I do not know, he says in the same chapter. So he makes it very clear he does have a choice, though he's not able always to carry out his choices. I believe that probably many of his choices he did carry out, so do I. Not everything I do is something I wouldn't choose to do, but there are things I might choose to do that I can't, just because there's, I've got shackles on me. I can't do everything I'd like to do. So I'm going to say those verses don't make your point, in my opinion, but you're certainly welcome to take them that way, and many people do, Calvinists do, and I'm sure that's probably what you are as well. Okay, let's see if Travis from San Diego has a question for us. Hello, Travis. Going once, going twice. Travis, are you there? Travis is not there. Let's talk to Tom, also from San Diego. Tom?
Welcome. Hello.
Hi.
Oh, hi. I'm a first-time caller to you.
Thank you. Thank you for calling.
Yeah. Okay, I just want to ask a question. I don't know if anyone's ever asked you this before, but is it possible that you could pray to have someone do what you want them to do, but then that person doesn't want to do what you want them to do?
Sure. Yeah, that's that whole free will thing.
Right.
Like, you might choose that a woman, in a particular woman, would choose to marry you, and she may actually not care to, and she might choose to marry somebody else. God is not going to make somebody make choices
right.
Like that, unless, of course, he has overwhelming reasons to. God can harden Pharaoh's heart so that his choices are inhibited. God can put it in the heart of Cyrus to let the people go, but not against his will. There's no reason to believe that was against his will. God can direct somebody who's not resisting, but people do have the power to resist. Unfortunately, I mean, that's what Stephen said when he's preaching to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit, he said. So as your fathers did, so do you. So I think that, there is the possibility of people resisting God. And, you know, when you pray to God, you're asking God to do what he can do if it is his will. Now,
right.
What you're asking may not be his will, or if it is his will, there might be others that would interfere if it requires free choices of others.
Yeah, one example I have, this is for me personally, is I'm single, and I have an older sister who lives like thousands of miles away from me. And she wants me to move back there, and I don't want to move there. And I feel like where I am now, I'm doing okay with my life and all of that. And, and she said, she mentioned one time, she says, well, I've been praying that you'll change your mind. And,
Yeah. Well, she can't by her prayers make you change your mind, but she can pray that. In other words, if she thinks there's a very good reason that you're missing, that you should be going there, and she recognizes it, and she thinks for some reason you have a blind spot, for her to pray that God will change your mind would mean that God would open your eyes to see what she sees or what she thinks she sees, that he'd give you the inducements that would make you willingly choose to move out there. I don't think she's suggesting that he just reach into your brain and manipulate all the neurons so that you choose a certain thing because she wants you to.
Yeah, right. Yeah, because I guess I personally do not want to go there at all, and well, you know, for a lot of reasons.
That's your choice. That is your choice.
Yeah, right, right.
All right, brother. Yeah. Okay. Well, thanks for your call, brother. I need to try to get some more calls in, and we're almost out of time. Irene from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Irene. Oh, hi.
Yeah, it's all right. Well, I don't know whether I should bring this to your attention or not, but I just want to know if biblical scripture has anything to do with, I guess, it even goes back, it comes into the spiritual realm of where our Lord lives in the heavens, right? So if you're in church, as I was, and he came down from the altar, and he stood and he's ready to make his speech. And I'm sitting there, this goes back into the 70s, I guess. And at that time, wasn't many people in church. It was in the morning. You drop your children off at school and you go into church to...
Okay, I'm going to need to have a question because I don't have very much time here. I've got very little time.
Just
give me your question. Just give me your question.
But the fact is that the priest started to talk and all of a sudden the cloth fell off his garment and fell on the floor by his feet. Now, what symbol? What is that? What is that a symbol? I heard about it before.
Let me jump in here. I don't know that that's a symbol of anything. I can't give you any help on that.
Well, this really happened, and...
I didn't say it didn't happen. I'm just saying I don't know what it's a symbol of. That's all I'm saying. You asked what it's a symbol of, and I said, I don't know. I don't have any reason to believe it's a symbol of anything, but if it is, it is above my pay grade. Okay, Russell from Issaquah, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you?
Fine, thanks.
This is a bit more, I guess, personal, but recently it seems like I haven't been loving the truth and I'm not very sensitive towards sin, and there's not that much passion, I guess, for loving God. And I haven't always been like this, so I just don't really know what to do.
Well, let me ask you, you can fall in love with somebody if they're lovable and if you cultivate those feelings of love for them. Many people have ups and downs in their love for God, but there are a number of things in their lives usually that have something to do with that. For example, your love for God will grow cold if you begin to share some of that love that you have for him with other objects. I mean, a woman who loves her husband, if she begins to love another man in the same way that she loves her husband, she will love her husband less. She can't give him all her love if she's sharing it with another man. And you can't give God all your love if you're sharing it with other idols. And there are many idols in our society. Some people idolize money. Some people idolize their children. Or they idolize the country. Or they idolize their home and their possessions. Or they idolize movie stars or sports. There's all kinds of things that people set their love on that are not God. And which, of course, take a portion of that love and that emotional energy that would otherwise be devoted to loving God and gives that to something else. And to me, that's one of the things that caused Israel to lose their love for God. They decided to multiply other gods and try to love them all. And they kept God in their life, but he wasn't happy about it because they were loving other gods too. And this, you've got to love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. So I would say you can examine your life to see if there are any objects of affection that have become more the object of your love than God, or even not, maybe not more. Maybe you're just spreading it out among a lot of lesser idols. Another thing to consider is that emotional love often comes about from gratitude. Now, we've got more than enough to be grateful to God for. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from God, and therefore whatever you enjoy in life, you should attribute to Him and give thanks to Him. And gratitude toward a person or toward God tends to motivate and even inspire emotional love. More than that, you need to ask yourself, have you been cultivating love for God? Are you reading the Scripture? Are you meditating on them day and night? The Bible says that if you meditate day and night on the Scripture, you'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water whose leaf does not wither and their fruit is produced in season. And everything you do shall prosper spiritually. So I believe that if you're reading, meditating on the Scripture day and night, as the Scripture says to do, that that will, of course, make you fruitful in love and you won't wither. Your spiritual life will not wither. Those are some suggestions. I would also say that if you watch a lot of TV, there's a very good chance that that's a distraction from the things of God. A lot of times watching TV or other kinds of entertainment, or maybe surfing the web for younger people, would be something that takes time away from the time they could be cultivating their relationship with God. It's no surprise if a person doesn't cultivate their relationship with God, or for that matter with anybody else that they have love for, that their love would diminish, that they'd begin to feel themselves more independent of that person and not so zealously affectionate toward them. So there's a lot. It's a complicated thing, the human nature. And when our love for God wanes, and our spiritual desire wanes, there's could be any number of things or a combination of them involved. But those are hopefully some of them that might help you to do a self-examination, see what might be the cause of that. I got to talk to David before we run out of time, and we will in a couple minutes. David from Portland, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. There's been some stuff that I've been reading online about the COVID vaccine being part of the mark of the beast, and I just wanted to see what you thought, if you're concerned about a vaccine, and are you going to, if they come up with one, are you going to get a vaccine for COVID?
I would resist it. I will not get a vaccine for COVID unless they stick a needle in my arm while they're holding me down. I don't like vaccines. I don't get a flu vaccine either. So, and I don't think it's the mark of the beast. I just don't like unnatural things being put in my arm that I don't know what they're going to do, or in my bloodstream. So it's not necessarily a spiritual conviction on my part. It's more of a I'm always opposed to invasive medical techniques that are unnecessary. Jesus said those who are well do not need a physician. Those who are sick need a physician. Well, I'm not sick, so I don't need the physician to do that for me. And it's conceivable that they'll make it so you can't do anything if you don't have some certificate of having gotten it. In that case, that kind of control over the conscience may be conceived as a very anti-Christ development. But I don't know that I wouldn't see it as the mark of the beast per se. But, I think it's a very bad thing that's going on with this attempt to get everybody to get vaccinated. I don't think that's the cure. I think it's obvious that mostly COVID can be cured if you get it early enough and get the right substance, which most people don't want you to get. But the government is not trying to make you well. The government's trying to make you enslaved. And that's so far what they're doing. That's what these lockdowns are. It's super control over people that is unconstitutional. And I frankly think it's an evil government scheme. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can help us out by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free. You can donate there if you wish. Let's talk again tomorrow. Bye now.